stepped in last week and preached on peace. First week was hope. This week is joy. Next week will be Christmas Eve. Sunday morning will go just as normal. Next week, next Sunday at 5, we will have our Christmas Eve service from 5 to 6 like we do every year. We'll have communion, a time of just some joy and laughter and good time together. Justin will bring a devotional that evening for us. And we are going to prepare for the coming of the Messiah. It's hard to put into words what you and I have needed and what Jesus has provided. Correct? The idea that he would come and take on human flesh. You understand that the will of God, the will of the Father, the will of the Son, the Word, Jesus, and the will of the Spirit all come together with this idea of Advent and the coming of our Lord, the first time and the second time. Even when you get to Acts and Peter starts to preach this sermon, it was the will of the Father to crush him, Isaiah 53. But in order to bring about that sacrifice, he had to be the perfect high priest, which means he could not miss anything that you and I go through. You know the concept of Jesus being our perfect high priest, and I say it often because it brings me tremendous comfort. The object of that, or the reasoning behind that idea is simply this. When you and I get to heaven and we see him, he is going to be utterly magnificent. Fall on your face, only be picked up after he grabs us and lifts us up and lets us know that it's good, that we're okay. That'll be what it's like first. But then after that, what we're going to deal with is a Savior, a Messiah that you and I can never look at. You can never look at and say, you don't understand. You don't understand, Jesus, what it was like to be tempted. You don't understand, Jesus, what it was like to be betrayed or hurt. You don't understand, Jesus, what it was like to have everybody turn on you. You don't understand, Jesus, what it was like to suffer physically. You don't understand, Jesus, what it was like. We'll never get to say that. And part of that process, all of that process, comes down to the manger scene, the birth of the Messiah. The one that would take on every earthly weight and conquer every earthly thing. Every temptation conquered. Every enemy conquered. Everything internal never failed. Right? Never had a bad thought. Never had a sinful thought. Like, that's the Savior you and I serve. And the only way you and I can land in heaven and stand there with someone that we can never make that statement. God the Father can't understand what it's like to be tempted. He is not tempted. Do you understand? He can't understand what it's like to suffer. He's never suffered. But Jesus, the only scars in heaven will be worn by who? That's a Savior. When he wipes away our scars and he wipes away our tears and they're all gone and we're perfect, he will walk around parading the greatest picture of love that no man could ever dream up. That was the plan of God. And Jesus willfully came to do that, to take that on himself. And you and I are celebrating that. So I am wondering and just pushing you the next 8 days, if you've not done it yet, and we're in the third week, if you've not done it yet, I'm begging you, take time to slow down and think about the need of this Savior, the quiet, the terror, the despair that should be ours, and yet it is not, because our Savior came. Week number one, we talked about hope. I gave you 11 different things that our hope pushes against. My enemy will be defeated, that was one. That a scoundrel like me has a place and a purpose, that was one. I love that hope. I think there are times that I see myself in Peter a whole lot, but man, there are other times that I see myself in Jacob. And that is both scary and comforting, because we serve the God of Jacob. Number three, I told you that God's amazing promises will be fulfilled. That is a wonderful hope that the Christians have, that there is one pure thing left. The idea of the seed of Mary that could come. That salvation and that promise out of Genesis chapter 3 is not an accident that it's the seed of woman that comes. It's not an accident that in the salvation story, Eve is deceived and Joseph sins. You understand what happens if God declares that Eve sins too? That verbiage is very powerful. Because if she sins too, and Joseph sins, or and Adam sins, there is no one pure thing left. That's a detail that is amazingly powerful to me. God says Eve was deceived and Adam sinned. And he saves us through that wonderful, wonderful piece. That God still uses things out of this world. That's a hope that you and I have. That this worldly thing, this broken thing, can be redeemed and used by the God of the universe. That we are no longer outsiders. Jesus said, I don't call you slaves, I call you friends. And then ultimately, Scripture calls you and I what? Family, sons and daughters of God, which makes us brothers and sisters of the King, the righteous King, Jesus. That is an amazing hope. We are no longer outsiders. That is a hope that could change some people in your school and at your work and in this world if they actually believed it. We got a lot of people that feel alone right now, and the enemy has done that on purpose. He has isolated them. We've never been more connected, and yet we've never been more brokenhearted or lonely. It makes absolutely zero sense, and yet the enemy has fine-tuned that to an art. So connected, and yet so broken. Number 7, the hope that we have is he still does miracles. Number 8, that he still frees the slave. Whew, that's good news. These hopes change things. Number 9, that he still uses small things. Don't you love that the Lord uses little things? He uses your little 5 loaves and your fish. He uses your little family. He uses this little church. He uses little things to do eternally amazing things. Your little prayers, your little gifts, your little time. You hope that he is going to kill and atone my sin. Thank you, Lord. And number 11, he lives and promises that we will too. Those are the hopes. And there's more. Like, we could have went for 2 hours a couple Sundays ago and just talked about the hope that God gives. Last week you talked about the second round, the round of peace. Peace with God. The peace of God. Peace with yourself. Peace with God makes sense, right? What's peace of God? Well, that's living in this world and doing so with peace. Like, he's not out of control. He's not frustrated or irritated. So guess what? Should I be? So there's the peace of God. You and I are navigating through this world, and sometimes it's easy and sometimes it's hard. But he's not freaking out. Neither should I. But there's another one that comes with the Christian faith. Peace with myself. Friends, you made some bad decisions. You've done some things you shouldn't have done. Other people want to remind you of them all the time. Let me ask you something. Do you have any peace with yourself? Do you understand what Jesus did on the cross is bigger than any sin or all of your sin combined? You and I have nothing to run from. We have nothing to be ashamed about. When we repent, we are forgiven, and God forgets. You see, he is that big, and so you and I can actually be at peace with ourselves. I cannot be mad at anyone more than I can be mad at myself. You know who has robbed me of more peace than anybody else on the planet, including Satan? Me. My actions. My sin. My worry. My fear. And yet, because of the gospel, I can have peace with myself. Now, once you have those three things, then you get to be a peacemaker like God. You can show people how to have peace with God. You can teach people how to have the peace of God. And right now, listen, the enemy's greatest, I believe, his greatest trick to bring about despair is this. Not that you and I are enemies of God, because that sell is pretty easy. The sell of that forgiveness is easy. God loves you and he has forgiven you. I think his greatest deception is making people at war with themselves. Because when you and I take an honest look at how nasty our heart is, it gets really hard to understand that God loves us and can forgive us. It gets really hard to navigate what's forward. It gets really hard to look and think, man, I need to start apologizing to some people. I need to ask for forgiveness and be forgiven. And I think right now a lot of people are held in that bondage. Peace is the steady state between hope and hope's actualization, or transition into week 3, joy. Galatians chapter 5, 22 says what? It's one of the ones we've memorized before. It's one of the ones you probably memorized in Awana. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. It goes on to say there is no law written against those things. Do you understand what that means? There's no law written against being loving. There's no law written against being peaceful. Why? Because these are good things. They are born out of God's character, God's personhood. It's the fruit of being one of God's children. This is the marker of God and the birthright of every believer. Joy. What is joy? How do you even explain it? I think sometimes the easiest way to explain things is to look at the opposite. Okay, so go back a couple of verses in Galatians chapter 5 with me. Go to verse 16, okay? My Bible under the heading says, keep in step with the Spirit. Verse 16 says this, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. So we have this dichotomy coming here. There's the Spirit and the flesh. Part of the way I want to describe joy, or part of the way I want to define joy, is by looking at the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. What is that? Those are the works of the flesh. But the fruit of the Spirit. You see, you and I aren't working to bring about Christian fruit. Does a tree work to bear fruit? It does not. It just is being. It is just the consequence, or what happens when you take a seed, you plant it, it's the dirt is good, the soil is good, the water is good, and eventually it bears what? Fruit. It's not working. You know what works? The flesh works to do certain things. And whether or not you and I want to admit it, the flesh works to create chaos. I want you to look at that list of the works of the flesh. And I've just underlined everything in my Bible that wasn't an action. Okay? What is the opposite of joy? Enmity. What is enmity? Despising? This negative connotation, this anger, this frustration. How about this one? Strife. What is the opposite of joy? Joy is strife. Struggle. Fighting, trying to get ahead, trying to, before they get me, I'm going to get them. Strife. The whole world lives in that jealousy. Jealousy. You want to have something rob your joy? Let jealousy take root. What does jealousy look like in the form of relationship? Jealousy against someone's relationship, someone's husband, someone's wife, someone's spouse. I got spouse and wife mashed together. Woo! Too much coffee. The wouse. You want to rob your life? You want to destroy your joy? Get jealous. There's a reason why, and we miss it, and it's so easy to miss, but being discontented or being jealous, you know that's in the Ten Commandments? Do not covet your neighbor's stuff. It made the Big Ten. Our whole culture is built around it, though. Our whole culture is built around the idea when you turn the TV on or you're scrolling down the phone and an advertisement shows up, you're not good enough, your life isn't blessed or holy or whole, the house isn't nice enough, the car isn't nice enough, your job isn't good enough. Everything you and I ingest every day is teaching us to covet. It makes us want to be jealous. The neighbors across the street, man, just got a promotion or a nice new car. Can you and I go over and high-five that, or are we sitting there staring at it like that should have been mine? The guy at work gets the promotion that you don't. The house you have feels a little too small. So-and-so, your friends, just got a real nice big one. Listen, everything, when you and I wake up in the morning, from the time we go to bed, our whole economic system is built on you and I breaking God's command. Jealousy. What's the opposite of joy? Jealousy. How about this one? Rivalries. Just the struggle and the fight within. And remember, you all, he's talking to a church. He's talking to a church. And he's talking about the rivalries where? Not outside and not in the world. He's talking about rivalries from within the body of God. How insane is this? The works of the flesh, the opposite of joy. How about divisions, dissensions, envy? Envy? When you and I step into the fruit of the Spirit, and joy is one of those, a piece of that is the opposite of everything we just read, and those things are easy to diagnose. When there's anger and strife and struggle, it just feels what? Just chaotic. It hurts to be there. Does it not? Some of you all are stepping in to Christmas coming in 7-8 days, and you know exactly what I'm talking about because you're getting ready to step into a situation where you have zero control. Absolute chaos. We're going to go, like, I'm talking, who was it, man? I can't remember who it was. I'm having a conversation with me about, I am hopeful that a side of the family we have had trouble with on repeat doesn't cause trouble. What? Is that not, like, do you understand how that would work on your soul? You're going to walk the whole month, as soon as somebody says Christmas, and you can't even think about Jesus, because you're thinking about fighting some dude, or whether or not you're going to have to, or it might be merited. By Paw Patrol. So, you understand, and I heard it explained one time with the idea of a dad. Like, it's hard to diagnose the value of something until you see it absent. And then when it's not there, you're like, ooh, that's what that provides. It's the same thing with joy. It's a lot easier to understand it or to put your finger on what it's like to be near it when you remember what it's like for all the other things not to be there. When it's all this other chaos and all this other craziness and you're brokenhearted and frustrated and your soul hurts as you walk into something. You know those moments. That's the absence of joy. It's the absence of peace. It's the absence of the fruit of the Spirit. Joy is not a thing. Joy is access or the relationship to a person. You see, God can give hope, but I don't think God hopes. Why is that? Because he lives outside of time. Everything's buttoned up. The plan is there. I believe he can give us hope, but I don't think he has hope. I think he's living in just joy. He is joy. He's giving you and I joy as we get closer to him, as we know him more. That hope becomes joy. Why? Joy doesn't need anything else with it, which means it is self-sufficient. Which means it is all-encompassing, which means it has to, by very nature, be from who or a part of who? God. He is self-sufficient. He needs absolutely nothing. When you and I are experiencing real joy, you know what has to come with it to make it joy? Nothing. Christians in prison can have joy. Christians getting ready to meet their Savior can have joy. Christians in a bed, in a hospital, in a nursing home with nothing to offer this world can have joy. It is self-sufficient because it comes from the one who is self-sufficient. When you and I are thinking about the concept of joy, we are thinking about a piece of God. It's why the world can have everything and have zero joy. They can have it all, the bank account, the physical prowess, the stature on stage, the applause, the adulation, the insanity. They can have it all and have zero joy. And yet you and I, when life is kicking us in the teeth, can have joy. Christians around the world that have nothing have joy. Because it is self-sufficient. It is a part and a piece of God. So much so, we talked in the Psalms on repeat, joy is outside of stuff. It can be had when life's wants and even life's needs are scarce. It's not just dependent on having your wants and having that wish list taken care of and all those box checks. It's not even about having a full belly or knowing where your meal is going to come from. You can still be joy-filled when all of life's treasures have been taken or removed. You have given more joy in my heart than when their wine and grain abound. Remember Psalm chapter 4. And the psalmist can say, the world has all their stuff, and yet without any of it, I have more joy than they do. Why? Because access to God creates that. Psalm 16:11 says, you make known to me the paths of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. In your presence there is joy, and at your right hand are these pleasures and are these blessings. There is a differentiating between those two things. God's presence brings joy. Being next to Him fills us up. At His right hand are the pleasures that this world cannot understand. And He doles them out to us as we are ready to deal with them. He doles them out to us as we line up with His Word, as we yield to Scripture, as we yield to what Jesus would have to say. Even in John chapter 15, where we'll get in just a minute, Jesus wraps all this joy of God around the idea of listening and abiding in Him, close to God's Word, close to God's presence. That righteousness that comes, that's where joy is found. And then at His right hand are these pleasures, and He gives them forevermore. You know, God gives us good things on repeat, and He does so without any strings attached. That's what He can do and what the devil can't do. The devil can offer you a counterfeit of everything God offers, but everything you and I grab a hold of from Him comes with strings. Comes with chaos and heartbreak. And yet God offers the purest form of these pleasures, of these wonderful blessings. He give them with no strings attached. It's a wonderful, wonderful thing to think about as a Christian. Proverbs 10:28 says this, the hope of the righteous brings joy, but the expectation of the wicked will perish. Our hope draws us closer to Him. Righteous hope to never-ending joy. There's the prayers for struggle and peace that come in between those two moments. But that righteous hope draws us into never-ending joy, draws us close to the Father. Why? Because righteous dictates it is good and it is holy, and you and I are getting closer to the One that is both of those things. I love this one, Proverbs 17:22. Might be just a little off course right now, but a joyful heart is what? A joyful heart is good medicine. I love that. Don't you love it when you bump people and they're full of joy? It's an accident, right? Instead of flipping you off on the interstate, they're waving. Like, it's okay. Sorry, I didn't mean to bump into you. I didn't mean to cut you off, right? Instead of getting what you would expect, you get something different. Like, don't you love bumping into people that have joy overflowing? Man, a joyful heart is what? Good medicine. One of the things, when you and I fight for joy, you know what we're actually doing? We're doing our body a favor. Doing your mind and your heart a favor when you struggle and fight for joy and righteousness and hope and all of these good things, you do yourself a favor. You do your body a solid. It's good medicine. Turn with me to John 15 as we get ready to wrap this up. This joy comes from someone. So the closer you and I get to that someone, what do you think is going to happen to our joy? It's going to increase or decrease? It's going to increase. You know who also says that? Jesus. Like, it can't be any plainer than what He has to say in John 15. Are you ready? We're going to read down to verse 17. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, He prunes it, that it may bear more fruit. Verse 2 real quick. For those of you that are bearing fruit, how do you think it feels to be pruned? I don't consider it like the greatest of experiences, right? Like, I'm pretty sure that probably hurts a little bit, like probably not comfortable, but what's the goal? So when the devil says you're serving God and he's just kicking your butt, nothing's going your way, he's not around, your prayers aren't being answered, it feels lonely. When he's doing those things, what is Jesus telling us just may be happening? Now, number one, the devil may be lying to you and telling you you're bearing fruit when you're not, right? If I'm living in known open rebellion to God's word, I probably shouldn't let the devil whisper in my ear that I'm doing God's job, right? But, flip side, if I'm living in accordance with the will of God to the best of my known ability, that the information that has been given to me has been applied and I am following through, and yet my life is still hard and it hurts, what do you think may be happening? The vine dresser may be at work. And listen, this is going to hurt right now, and it's not going to feel good, and it's going to create some waste, and it's going to be frustrating, and I'm not going to let you go the way you want to go. I'm going to cut this thing and draw this back into where it needs to be so that the next time you bear fruit, there's more. There's an abundance. You know, I've got some people that need what you have to offer here in a couple months, a couple years. And in order to make you ready for that moment, I'm going to have to dress this vine a little bit. Take a little off the top, a little off the side. Some of this stuff is robbing you of nutrition and it needs to go away. Some of this stuff is robbing your time and it needs to go away. I'm going to prune it. I'm going to vine dress it. And then when the moment comes, you're going to bear so much fruit. You're going to feed a multitude. You're going to bring honor and glory to the one that loves you. Look at verse 3. Already you are clean because of what the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine and you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered and thrown into the fire and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. Not a whole lot of joy in this passage yet, is there? Like, maybe I picked the wrong one. I may have wrote down the wrong one, Stephen. Just keep reading and we'll make the best of it. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be what? My disciples. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept the Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and it may be made what? You mean obedience is attached to joy? Ouch. Why are so many people that claim to be Christians just as nasty and I wanted so bad to use the word curmudgeon in today's sermon, so I'm just going to throw it out there in the middle of nothing. Curmudgeonly. Why are so many people that claim to know God, that claim to be Christian, why are they just as miserable as the world? Because in our Great Commission, we have evangelized, but we have not discipled. And so they get no joy because they won't obey the commands. They won't abide with the vine. They won't stay. They continue to disconnect themselves. And you know what happens to a branch when it's tore off? What happens? Thank you. That was an easy one. What happens to a Christian when they disconnect from the branch? They die. They wither. They hurt. They struggle. They're miserable. The most miserable people in the world are the people that claim to know or really do have been saved at one time, and yet they are running from the Lord. There is nobody, there is no secular person in the world as miserable as a Christian that refuses to obey. The double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. They're not talking to the world. They're single-minded. I'm going to do what the flesh wants to do. The double-minded person is one that tries to live in both kingdoms. And so he says, that my joy may be in you, and not only just a little bit, but that it may be made full. Look at verse 12. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant doesn't know what the master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you, so that you will love one another. As we speak of joy, friends, Christian, it is your birthright. As they come this morning to play, if you know the Lord as your Savior, that joy, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control, that is one fruit, and you and I should be bearing it. But that joy, peace, when you and I look at the world, when we live, when you walk into work, and there's a friction there that messes with your spirit, what are you diagnosing? A lack of what? Joy. A lack of peace. A lack of gratitude. Christian, if you and I are living in a manner where we call upon the name of the Savior, but yet our life looks just like those that don't, we've got an issue. We've got to sort it out. There is some known open rebellion against the God of the universe. Why? Because when I abide in Him, there is joy promised. Even if this world, even if everything of this world is gone. Job. Kids. Stuff. Health. And even his wife says, curse God and die. There is a moment in time in Job's life where it is just him and this horrible world that he is navigating through, and a God that is at work. Friends, even in that moment, you and I can have joy. Down on your knees, broken, crying, weeping, hurting. On your back, unable to move. It doesn't matter. It can be there. It's a fight. And it comes with you and I obeying the Word of God. It comes with you and I obeying the things we know that are right and to follow through with those things. It doesn't come in any other way. The world can give you happiness, and it sells it every day. But man, when that, the first time you get that new car dirty, the first time a kid gets into it and mutilates it, the new car smell is gone, and it smells like dirty feet and BO, and right, the happiness is gone too. That new house, the new mark on the wall, right? The first thing that breaks. We've had water issues at our place now for 4 months, maybe five. Found out that the regulator coming into the house was putting 210 pounds of pressure, water pressure in the house. So every faucet, everything that was water related has been an issue now 4 months. It's like this life is just going to hand it to you. And yet there should be, not can be, I'm not going to say that again. There should be joy for you and I, because God is there, and He is loving, and He is correcting, and He is proving on repeat, and He has shown from the very beginning that He's not going to leave us or forsake us. As Jesus goes, He gives us a mission and a purpose and things to do. Go, all authority on heaven and earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, make disciples, baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. Then do what? Teach them to obey all that I have commanded. Why is that peace so necessary? Because there will be no Christian joy if you don't make disciples. So then you and I become very bad examples of what Christians are. Why? Well, because these people can live the exact same way we do without all the guilt. They don't have to give their money to church or hang out with all them Jesus people. Right? They get to go do what they want and not feel bad about it. Because you and I have given them a bad idea of what a Christian is because we refuse to obey. So our life looks just like theirs, and we create a stumbling block, a hindrance. Actually, we take God's name in vain. My children have taken my last name. My wife has taken my last name. They can make it a really bad thing later on in life. They can butcher it. Or they can honor it. They can go on into this world and do amazing things. And then when that name is said, it will be an honor to me because I've given them my name. That's another piece of taking God's name in vain. And a lot of us do that because we will not obey the Scripture. We've taken Christian and we want to wear that tag. But boy, we've marred it up and make it look just like the world's. So when you and I make a comment about being Christian, they think, that looks nothing different. Not interested. stand with me this morning. If you need that joy, I want you to think about that. If you know others in your family that need that joy, I want you to think about that. Obedience is the key to God's joy because it gets us close to Him and it keeps us abiding in Him. If you need something, you come this morning.